please turn to 2 Chronicles 18. I really appreciate Matt agreeing to do that. Matt and Brandon are both here from West Virginia, and they're relatively new to my circle of friends. I've been privileged to get to know them a little bit the last couple months especially. And I knew of them certainly for a long time, but it's been nice to get to know them. You know, we live in a day and age, maybe some of you are old enough to remember times, I won't ask you to identify yourselves, but times when the Lord was saving a lot of people in this country, and when there were times of revival going on. I know around the 1920s and 30s was times of great blessing, and even in the 40s during the war, during that time at home and abroad, a lot of people turned to the Lord Jesus. And there were a lot of times, if you look back, I have a number of old assembly-related publications from the 60s and 50s, and you read about all these gospel preachers that were out having tent meetings and cottage meetings and going door to door, and they were seeing people saved. And regrettably, a lot of the groups of believers that I'm acquainted with have gotten away from as much evangelism as they ought to be, and I put the burden on myself as much as on anyone. I'm not evangelizing as much as I should be. So it's so encouraging when someone like Matt gets up and says, you know, I just got saved in August. I mean, it's the year 2000, we're coming into the 21st century, and the Lord's arm is still not shortened that it cannot save. He can still save people. He still is in the business of saving people. And it's truly a miracle anytime anyone is saved. Some of you remember Larry Price, who was here last June. Just for continuity's sake, Matt is the son of Larry. And Lord willing, Larry will be with us again in September. So a lot of people were praying for Matt for many months. I would go to Canada and to all over and hear about people praying for Matt Price. So when we got the news that he was saved, there was much rejoicing. So it's very encouraging that a brother would get up and share some verses with us. Now, having said that, let's look, please, at 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1. It says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had go with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to remote Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to remote Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Now, please, to the New Testament, you can keep your finger there and turn over to Acts 20. Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse 26. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with blood of his own. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And now please over to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. And verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just look to him again in prayer. Our Father, we would ask thy help now by the Holy Spirit to dig into this tremendous treasure trove of truth, the word of God. We pray that we would be fed, and that we would find meat for our souls, and that if there be any here who is yet a stranger to thy grace, someone lost in their sins, we pray that conviction would come upon them and that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. Just ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. We live in very difficult days. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have to look that up later, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And that word perilous means violent, dangerous. It's a word that only occurs one other place in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, where it refers to that demon-possessed man in the tombs. And Jesus came to that man, and that man had been without, and he was naked, and at times the community had tried to work some charity on him, you know, and they had come and they had chained him up, and it didn't work. He'd break the chains. Why? Because the text tells us in Matthew 8, 28, that he was a violent man. Same word as that word, perilous. These are dangerous times, spiritually. This is brought home to me forcibly this week as I studied. Someone forwarded to me an article that they had received from a co-worker. This friend of mine works for Marriott Corporation in Maryland, and she had sent around a copy of the Choice Gleanings meditation for that day. Some of you are familiar with the Choice Gleanings devotional calendar. It has a verse on it and a little devotion under it. And she sent this around to her co-workers. And a co-worker who she had never met, someone within the organization, emailed her back and thanked her for sending it around. But she forwarded to her this article, quote-unquote, correcting her. Now the article, which was in turn forwarded to me, was about death. And I was amazed at how persuasive the article was and how well organized it was. The only problem with the article was it was wrong. It espoused certain errors that I won't get into in any great depth. It denied the immortality of the soul. It advocated soul sleep. It was sort of leaning toward the annihilation of the wicked dead who die without Christ. All kinds of nasty stuff like that. And yet for each point in this article, although it was erroneous, they had scripture to back it up. They had verses right there. And if you just read the verses, you said, my, it does look like that verse is saying that. But you know, Satan has always been very good at taking the word of God out of context and misemphasizing a part of it, or maybe not quoting another part of it. You remember this is what he used with Eve in the garden. He said, hath God indeed said? Very first questioning of the Bible. Many people have questioned it since. And this is how he led to mankind's great fall. He said, hath God indeed said that you'll surely die? Then he flat out denies it. He says, God knows that you won't die when you eat it. He doesn't want you to eat it because you'll become like him. It wasn't an old tactic when he used it against the Lord Jesus. There was the Lord Jesus having fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And Satan came to him. And he said, you know, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. I mean, after all, God wouldn't want you to starve. You have to eat, don't you? Well, yes, you have to eat to live, but living is subordinate to the will of God. Someone said to someone else, you know, an old Puritan preacher, he was talking to him, and he said, well, you know, we have to live. The Puritan preacher said, I don't grant that. And sometimes to follow the Lord even, you have to put down the very basic necessities of life. Not that God calls you to go without too many meals, as I'm here to prove. But he said, the Lord command that these stones be made bread. And the Lord said, no, it's not God's time for this. And I don't have to vindicate my deity by making these stones bread. I am the Son of God. The Word of God says, man shall not live by bread alone, said the Lord Jesus, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, he met the temptation with Scripture properly quoted and accurately applied. Well, Satan said, take yourself up to the very top of the temple, you know, and throw yourself down. Think about it. You could fill a coliseum, a stadium of people coming to hear the Word of God if you do this miraculous thing. You go to the temple, all these people would see you jump off, and they would see that you would be protected. Doesn't the Word of God even say that He'll give His angels charge over thee, that thou shalt not dash thy foot against the stone? Well, the Lord knew. Another scripture says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In other words, he wasn't going to use his power to just advance himself gratuitously, to put God on the spot, so to speak, where he had to protect Jesus for some foolish kind of errand, like jumping off the top of the temple. You see, Satan's very good at taking scripture out of context. And certain books of the Bible, I think of Ecclesiastes in particular, can be taken out of context readily by people who don't believe the Word of God and can be made to say things that are the exact opposite. The key phrase I would give to you regarding the book of Ecclesiastes is that phrase that occurs over and over, under the sun. The book of Ecclesiastes gives you man's viewpoint. It's the limited horizons of this world under the sun. In other words, not beyond the sun, not as God sees things. Most of the scripture tells it from God's perspective. Ecclesiastes pretty much focuses on man's perspective and how futile life is without God. So be wary of anyone basing doctrine strongly on the book of Ecclesiastes. But this is an old tactic, you know. Here in 2 Chronicles, we have this king, King Jehoshaphat, and he goes up to meet King Ahab. Now that's a problem. The book of Ephesians, I think it is, First Corinthians, says that evil associations corrupt good manners. And it's often true that the company we keep influences us. I think they call it nowadays peer pressure. We've heard that a million times, haven't we? The people you are with influence how you think, what you say, how you act. And here we have a godly king, King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, son of King Asa, a very godly man, King Jehoshaphat, a man who was serving the Lord and who was firm in the Scriptures. And yet he goes up, and it says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 18, he joined affinity with Ahab. Now who was Ahab? Well, you couldn't have a greater study in contrast. Here you've got Jehoshaphat, godly, following the Lord. Here you've got Ahab. Let me tell you, he was the very worst king of Israel that there ever was. You remember at this point in history, the tribes are divided. 10 are in the north under Ahab's command in Israel. 2 are in the south under Jehoshaphat's command, called the Kingdom of Judah. And the Kingdom of Judah was much better, although it had kings that were also bad kings and kings that led the people astray. It had many more kings who were godly. The kings of Israel never had a king that you could characterize as godly in this period of time. And Ahab was the very worst king that they had. Now, he had a woman. I mean, I hear people complain about our president and the first lady today. Well, they've got nothing on this pair. Ahab and Jezebel, I mean, they invented scandal. They invented cover-ups. They invented all of it, you know. These people were bad, bad to the bone. I mean, just really nasty people. They would have, if you got in their way, they would have you bumped off. I mean, and no problem. We'll arrange their murder. We'll get rid of them. And here comes the godly king, and it says he joined affinity with King Ahab. Now let me ask you, what does King Jehoshaphat have to do with King Ahab? Absolutely nothing.
They're both kings. Presumably they both wore a crown. Presumably they both sat on a throne. They're both heads of state, and there the similarity ends, because one's following God and one's not. One's actually opposed to God. And what is very important in this world today, and a truth that we have to keep re-emphasizing because it gets lost so very easily, is separation from the world. We live in a world that is anti-Christ. I'm not saying the Pope's anti-Christ. I'm not saying some cult leader is anti-Christ. I'm not saying some guy in the future is anti-Christ. I'm saying the world system. It's politics, it's art, it's literature, it's television, it's movies, it's books, it's educational system. On the bottom, at root, at the very base of it, is Antichrist. Because you know, the best thing this world ever gave the Lord Jesus Christ was a cross. And the world spoke very loudly when it said at that cross, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The very best thing the world could do to think to do with God's Son when he came to this earth was to put him on a cross. That's what the world said about him, and frankly, it hasn't changed today. What do you think would be happening? What do you think you would see on C-SPAN if suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the Capitol building before the Senate or before the House of Representatives? And you think they'd want to amend the United States government and turn the rule over to him? What about if he appeared in New York at the Rockefeller Plaza where the United Nations meets? Do you think the countries of the world would want to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, he's not popular today. He's not tolerant. That's what the world wants today. He's holy, and he demands absolute purity. And let me tell you, the nations of the world are plagued with impurity, and they don't want to change. So if the Lord Jesus appeared today in the halls of most governments, he'd be shouted right out, perhaps carried out, and put right back on a cross if men could do it once more. There's no room in this world for Christ. So we have to ask ourselves the question that was asked in the first epistle of John. The book of 2 Corinthians. I'm having trouble with my references this morning. Must be I'm getting old. I'm turning 27 this week. 2 Corinthians asks, what fellowship has light with darkness? And what concourse have Christ and Belial? The question is asked, what do the world and the Christian have in common? Just like Jehoshaphat and Ahab, nothing. Because the world is set against Christ. But the believer is for Christ. He's pro-Christ, if you will. He stands with the Lord Jesus and says, I've died with the Lord Jesus. I've been buried with him. I've risen again with him. Therefore, I'm going to walk in newness of life. I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus. This new trend that's kind of become a fashion statement among some young Christians in certain quarters. They wear these little bracelets that say WWJD. What would Jesus do? And I'm, you know, just because you wear a bracelet doesn't mean you're more holy than somebody else, but it's a good thing to remind ourselves, isn't it? That we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we live not for ourselves, but for him. Well, here came this godly king, and he goes up and he joins affinity with the ungodly king, something he shouldn't have done. And they sit down, and the ungodly king, he puts on a great feast. He called up Domino's, had them bring over 15 pizzas or something, and he had King Jehoshaphat's favorite kind, you know. And they had this tremendous feast. There was iced tea and Coke and Pepsi and anything you could possibly want at this feast. And after Jehoshaphat was eating for a while, and he was very comfortable, Ahab brought up a proposition. Now, Jehoshaphat, you're comfortable, aren't you? Oh, yes, I'm very comfortable, says Jehoshaphat. And you're having a good time, aren't you, Jehoshaphat? Oh, I'm having a delightful time, Ahab. Thank you very much for inviting me. Yes, yes. And, Ahab thought, you know, there's this little piece of land called Ramot Gilead, the Syrians own, and neither one of us like the Syrians, do we? Oh, no, those dreaded Syrians. We can't stand the Syrians. Well, why don't you go up with me to battle, says Ahab. Why don't you join in league with me, and our two armies will go up there, and we'll be able to overwhelm the city of Ramot Gilead. Well, Jehoshaphat paused a moment, and he stroked his beard, And being a man of God who was concerned about what God wanted, he said, well, let's inquire of the Lord. Let's ask God about it. Well, Ahab said, I have just the thing. I happen to have 400 prophets on hand. And so the prophets came forth. Now, there's one problem with these prophets. They didn't know God, and they were false prophets. But oh, could they put on a show? I mean, they got up there, and you want to talk about a revival meeting? Well, these 400 prophets started preaching and prophesying and shouting, and one fellow named Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, he got two large horns, symbols of power in the ancient world, and he said, with these horns, you're going to gore the Syrian army. I mean, it's almost laughable. Can you see this guy standing out in front of an army holding a couple of horns? Here we come, Syrians, look out. I mean, who actually believed this stuff? But Ahab ate it up like candy. Oh, this is wonderful. The Lord is going to bless what we're doing. And religion hasn't changed very much today. Because if you look at every religion in the world today, other than biblical Christianity, and I include in that camp many groups that would call themselves Christian, but don't follow this book. If you include all the religions of the world, they all have it tailor-made for man. And just a bit said about God. They want God to sanction their lifestyle. You realize in our world today, in our country even, there are churches where the ministers are homosexual. And the congregants are homosexual. And they preach about God. And they preach about His love. And they'll even use the name Christian. And they'll talk about lesbian theology or homosexual theology. I mean, this is perversion. And yet they sanction it in the name of God. And there's rapidly coming a time in this nation's history when I believe, if legislation continues on as it seems to be, that it's going to be illegal for me to say what I've just said. You may yet see it within this decade even, if the Lord leaves us here that long. But you know, this is how religions are. They give man an excuse, a license to go out and live how he wants to live. They tell Ahab what he wants to hear. Now let me tell you something about Christianity. Its great appeal to sinners. Its great appeal to the lost. Its great appeal to people who are going to hell is that it has answers. It doesn't lie to us about what we're like. The Bible tells us we are sinners. We've all sinned. None of us are worthy of God's grace, of His salvation. And yet God is gracious to us. He does want to give and give and give some more. He does want to save us and bring us to Himself. He does want us to have a relationship with Him. He does want us to spend eternity in heaven, not in hell or the lake of fire. God tells us the truth about what we are. And He tells us the truth about who Christ is. The Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. He's the Son of God. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins. He's the one who will save you if you will come to Him today. He's the one who has saved me. Not because of who I am, but solely because of who He is and what He's done. And that resonates with certain people, with people who recognize, yes, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything to save myself. I've tried everything. I'm at the end of my rope. I just want to be saved. And if God doesn't save me, I can't be saved. And when a person comes to that point, they're ready to be saved, brother. And Christianity has the answers for them. They don't get the answers from Buddhism. Buddhism says, go out and contemplate yourself. Well, somebody, if they're honest, when they contemplate themselves, they see blackness and badness and sin and failure and an inability to please God. And there's no hope when you look in yourself. That's why the suicide rate is at record highs in our world today. No hope in looking yourself. The New Age movement says you'll become as God. But what realistic person really believes that fallible people like us can become gods? You know, so many other religions of the world offer this or that remedy, but they don't have the answers. Biblical Christianity has the answers. They have the truth. But still, people want to preserve this appearance of religion. They want to have the veneer and the facade of being pious and having religion. So they get preachers who are false prophets. They get men who are so-called pastors, but they're no shepherds. They don't guide the people because they don't go by this book. And it's very sad because there's people hungering for the truth and living and dying in our world without it. Well, Jehoshaphat could see through this mob that was there prophesying. He could see right through these 400 prophets. He said, well, it's an awfully nice show, King Ahab, but is there a prophet of the Lord here, the true God, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews? Is there a true prophet of the Lord here? Well, Ahab said, well, there's one. You know him. It's Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And I don't like him, says Ahab, because he never says anything good about me. Small wonder. Ahab goes out and has Naboth killed so he can steal his vineyard. I mean, Ahab has all kinds of idols erected to worship Baal and to worship Ashtaroth, and they did horrible, terrible sins in worshiping these idols. Small wonder. Micaiah called it like it was. He told it like it is. He said, this is sin. And he would say things negatively. And Ahab says, I don't like him. He never says anything good about him. But he said, all right, I'll humor you, Jehoshaphat, to get you to go up to battle with me. I will listen to Micaiah give one of his nasty sermons. Go and bring him out of prison. So they went and they brought Micaiah out of prison. Well, you know, the prison warden, as he was unlocking the cell and bringing Micaiah out, he said, now look, Micaiah, you know, there's 400 fellow theologians out there, and they're all preaching good messages. They're all telling the king, go up against Ramoth Gilead, go out to war against the Syrians, you're going to win. They're all giving a positive, upbeat, feel-good kind of message. Why don't you join in and do it? He says, I'll say what the Lord tells me to say. They bring him before Ahab. Ahab says, shall I go up to Ramoth Gilead? And Micaiah says, sure, go up. You're going to win. You're going to defeat the Syrians. Well, at that, Ahab lost his temper, because he could see through the sarcasm. He knew he wasn't telling the truth. He was putting him on. He said, now listen, how many times do I have to tell you? Tell me only what the Lord tells you to say. He says, all right. I saw all of Israel scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Ahab looked at Jehoshaphat and he says, didn't I tell you it? He never says anything good about me. What he was saying was Ahab was going to be killed and the nation was going to be wandering around like a bunch of dumb sheep without any leadership. The administration was going to go south. It was going to be toppled. So much for the word of the Lord. He only brings bad news. And the amazing thing is, that the prophets come up and they begin to dispute with Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Zedekiah says, you know, well, where do you get off saying these things? And Micaiah says, well, I saw the Lord. I had a vision of heaven. And the Lord asked a question. He said, who's going to go forth to deceive Ahab, to get him to go up to battle that'll fall? And a deceiving spirit came forth and said, I'll go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets that Ahab will go up to battle and be killed. And that's why you're believing this false message of the false prophets. Now, why would the Lord do a thing like that? Why would the Lord allow a spirit of deception to be preached by these false prophets and for Ahab to fall for it and go up to this battle just to be killed? Well, it's for this reason. Ahab didn't want God's truth, so he chose error. He didn't want to believe the truth. He didn't want to hear what God had to say. He didn't want to follow the Lord, so he believed a lie. That's exactly what the book of Romans says all of humanity has done. They didn't want to believe the truth, that there's a God who reigns over everything. So they believed the lie, says the book of Romans. They began to worship all kinds of crazy things. I mean, who would think of actually getting down on all fours and praying to a block of wood or stone in the first place? Who would think of praying to a snake? Who would think of praying to some lizard? Who would think of making Wall Street your God? And yet people do it every day of the week. Why? Because they don't want to believe the truth. They don't want to do what God says. And so God says, okay, I'm witnessing to you with the truth. You keep rejecting it. There comes a point in time when God says, okay, you want to believe error? I'm going to let you have error. And people fall into error. And that's exactly what happens to Ahab. And King Ahab gets so incensed about this whole episode, he says, take that lousy prophet Micaiah, put him back in the prison, feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction. You hear about being fed on bread and water. Well, I'm sure this wasn't freshly baked bread. This was moldy, old, nasty bread. And the water was probably polluted water. And Micaiah's only response is to say, if you come again in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. That's the mark of a true prophet. If a true prophet spoke, said the book of Deuteronomy, what he prophesied would come to pass 100% of the time. If a prophet said, I'm speaking for the Lord, and he prophesied something and it didn't happen, he was to be taken out and stoned as a false prophet. Very serious thing being a prophet of the Lord. And Micaiah was a prophet of the Lord because King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat went up to battle. There was a great rout. They were defeated. Ahab was killed, just as Micaiah had prophesied, just as the Lord said. And it's a very solemn tale of a man who had the truth of God and rejected it and instead believed a lie. You know, you only have two options in this world. You're either going to believe the truth or you're going to believe the lie. There's no middle ground. People like to think that there is some large brain walking around on two legs and that they have the capacity, however intelligent they are and educated and well-read in all this, they have the capacity to make choices and that they can believe what they want to be and make themselves what they want to be and live their lives how they want, and somehow it's going to be all right in the end. I'm sorry, God has said how it's going to be in His Word, and if you reject that light, the only thing you can have is error. Now, this is talked about a great deal in those New Testament scriptures that we read earlier in the book of Acts and also in 1 Timothy. We read in Acts about Paul's great last message to the elders from Ephesus. He had been involved and instrumental in planning that church. And he said to these people in Ephesus, it's a very fascinating story if you read about Ephesus in the scripture. There's a big thing there, a nice progression about having partial light, people who understood certain things about God, but not everything. And then God sent them more light. They got the whole picture. And then there's others that believed lies, and they just proceeded in error. But I'll let you find that on your own. In Acts 20, he gathers these elders in Ephesus, this church he had planted, and now he wants to give them instruction. And he says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which God has made you overseers. It's a very solemn thing to be an overseer over the people of God. Oh, it's not the ultimate responsibility of the elders. The chief bishop, the chief overseer of the church, according to 1 Peter 2, there I go again, the last verse in that chapter, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chief overseer of the church. But these overseers are under overseers, if you will. They're subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the elders he puts in local assemblies to make decisions, to guide the sheep according to the word of God. They're only overseers insofar as they adhere to this word, insofar as they're obedient to the scriptures and teach it. He tells them, feed the flock of God over which he has made you overseers. That word feed is the word feed like a shepherd. And that's a very important ministry. And what you have to do is shepherd has to get close to the sheep. You can't do it long distance, you know. You can't just write a memo and say, now sheep, you've got to go over there and graze. Sheep are pretty silly, dumb creatures. And please don't think I'm picking on anybody here. I'm not going to call you any sheep. If you sing his sheep and I am I, that's your business. And you don't send a memo to the sheep and say, go over there and graze. You have to go over there and lead the sheep into the good pasture. Well, that's what they were doing. They were to lead God's sheep, as it were, by the word of God. And then he tells them something very striking. He says, because you know you've got to do this, you've got to feed the sheep, you've got to teach the word of God, because you know what's going to happen? Wolves are going to come into the flock. Now, I'm no shepherd, but I have a pretty good idea of what happens when a wolf comes into a flock of sheep. He looks at him, and it's sort of like me looking at a McDonald's. He sees dinner. A wolf comes in, among the sheep, and he has one thought on his mind, not to see how the sheep are doing, not to see how best the sheep can progress, but what he wants to do is come in and tear and devour and have a nice leg of lamb. That's what the wolf wants. And Paul says there's going to be wolves that are going to come in among you. Not the four-legged kind. A much more insidious kind of wolf. A two-legged kind. A person masquerading as a believer, maybe. A person coming in claiming to be a teacher of the Word of God, and yet they only give you half the story. They actually teach error. Well, that was pretty bad, you know. Pretty scary to think about wolves coming in. But the next bit was even more scary. He says, and from yourselves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw disciples away after themselves. You say, could that possibly be? Here were men who were educated in the scriptures. Here were men whom the very Apostle Paul himself, perhaps the greatest teacher of early Christianity, outside of the Lord Jesus, of course, the greatest teacher had spent 3 years with them, night and day teaching them, giving them the whole counsel of God, teaching everything that God wanted them to know, going through all of God's purposes and plans, personally instructing them, pastoring them, guiding them, feeding from the Word of God. And after a theological education like that, you'd think they'd never fall for error. But you know, Paul, by the Spirit of God, knew human nature. Not everybody who says they're a Christian is a real believer in their heart. There are tares as well as wheat. And not every Christian is being guided every moment of their lives by the Holy Spirit. There are people that are out there and preaching the Word of God for their own gain. People that want to get a following for themselves. People that want to make a name for themselves or become very wealthy for themselves. And it's a terrible plague, but church history is filled with it. You read Acts 20 and you say, you know, if he had known what the next 2,000 years were going to be like, a few of those Ephesian believers would have said amen. Because it's happened. Wolves have come in. There have been false teachings brought in. There have been horrible divisions through the centuries and continue to be. And Christians from the midst of Christian churches have come forth and divided the people of God and created great movements and great denominations after themselves and have divided the people of God in horrible ways. And we think of what Paul wrote there in 1 Timothy 4. That in the last days, men would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And it's happening all around us today. To preach a message of salvation by grace through faith alone today is becoming more and more rare and more unpopular. To preach a message about Jesus Christ being the only Savior of sinners and Him being God manifest in the flesh, that's becoming even more rare. And to say that to come to Christ and be a believer, you actually have to repent, to change your mind about who you are, and to say, Lord Jesus, change me, save me from my old life, I want to be liberated from my sins, I don't want to live like everybody else and say I'm a Christian, I want to be a Christian and live like one. And that's becoming more and more rare. There's a place I know in North America where a number of assemblies, places that try and follow the New Testament pattern for the local church, number of places that I know of, where if you got up on their pulpit and you said, you know, you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would not have you back to their pulpit because they say there's no need for repentance. They totally deny one fundamental component of the gospel, and this is happening today. Deception. It's all over. It was there in Jehoshaphat's day. It was there in Paul's day. And it's here in our day. Now that's the problem. What do you do about it? You go to the doctor. The doctor says, you've got a lump. We're going to biopsy it. He biopsies it. He says, it's malignant. It's cancer. Well, what are we going to do about it? The doctor outlines treatment. Well, we can do radiation. We can do chemotherapy. We can do this. We can do that. So you put it into practice to combat the problem. What do we do about deception? Well, there's one thing that runs current through all of these passages. In 2 Chronicles 18, in Acts 20, in 1 Timothy 4, and many other passages, the antidote is seen to be getting into the Word of God and knowing it. You know, it was a rebuke to me. when I read that article this week about death, that there were certain things in that article, and I knew they were wrong. But I couldn't think of a verse to refute it, or I couldn't think of exactly how to show what the Word of God did teach. It took me many, many hours on some of the points to actually get into them, and some of them I'm still working on. And I'm saying to myself, this is pretty fundamental. A Christian ought to know about souls and death and the afterlife, you know? I've been a believer here for 20 years, and I don't know it better. It was a rebuke to me. And I'm studying it more and more. Well, the antidote for all of us not to be deceived is to get into the Word of God and study it and say, Lord, preserve my mind and my heart from falling for these lies and these deceptions that are all around us. There's a saying in the world that you got to stand for something or you're going to fall for anything. Well, it's true of the Christian. We've got to take the Word of God and we've got to stand on it, lest we too fall into deception. It's a warning. And you might say, well, we're doctrinally sound here. We do preach the gospel. We love to hear the gospel. We love to hear about repentance. We love to hear about God's grace in saving us through Jesus Christ. And we do believe in all the doctrines of the Bible. Well, very good. I remind you of what 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, but him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. We all are just fallible people. We're only strong insofar as we're relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can only happen when we're standing on his word. May God make us more so for his name's sake. Our God and Father, we thank thee this morning that there is truth in thy word. And that there's lots of lies and errors and deceptions out there. That the Lord Jesus promises are yea and amen. And that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that we'd stand on thy word, that we'd know it better, even the whole counsel of God. We pray by thy Holy Spirit, give us a renewed hunger to study this book and to get into it and to know it backwards and forwards, to be able to quote it and to know it in context as well. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.